We turn this morning to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And we want to be embarking on a series of studies on the church. This morning we're going to read just the first two verses. This is somewhat of an introductory study. The first two verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. I'd like to begin these series of studies by asking this question: what is your conception of the church? In your scheme of things, where does the church figure? How important is the church to your life? How important do you consider it in the Christian life? What do you understand regarding the nature of the church? Its function, its purpose. You know, it is sad but true that many a Christian has uninformed, unbecoming ideas as to what the church is really about. Some see it as important, but as not being that important, at least as far as they are concerned. Truth be told, for some Christians, the church is neither here nor there on their in their scale of priorities. Many think of the church largely in terms of a building where worship is conducted. Of course, that is never the picture that we have in the scriptures. The fact is, church buildings, as we know them, were never around until somewhere around the 4th century AD. And positively speaking, the church is not a building. The Greek word ekklesia, from which we get our English word church, helps us understand what the church is. As far as the etymology of the word is concerned, the word church, ekklesia, means called out. But the essential idea, the emphasis is not so much on the called out. Many today place the emphasis there, and you'll see in a while why we get into some trouble with our understanding of the church. I'm suggesting it's more than just a called out body. The essential idea of the church, as far as the New Testament is concerned, and inherent in this word ekklesia, is that of an assembly. The church, then, refers to an assembly, a group gathered in the name of Jesus, around the cause of Jesus, for the worship of the triune God. That's what the church really is about. The church is a community of God's people. It is a community of believers in Jesus Christ who have gathered around the things of Christ for the worship of the triune God. As I said this morning, we embark on these studies. I believe it is very timely because we are living in an age in which not great emphasis is placed on the church of Jesus Christ. This song we just sung, The Church is One Foundation, is a marvelous song. And you go through the lines and it's very difficult to see how we would not want to be a part of that entity, the Church of Jesus Christ. And Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians will be our primary text for these studies. I've chosen this book because in a very, very special way, everything about this letter is relevant to the church in our time. And from Paul's introductory statement to the Corinthian assembly here in chapter 1, verses 2 through 9, we find at least five truths regarding the church. As I said this morning, we'll only be looking at verse 2, and we want to call from verse 2 just two of those truths regarding the church. Here is the first truth that we find concerning the church. Very, very important. The first thing we discover from this verse, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is that the church is supernaturally grounded. The church is supernaturally grounded, and what we mean here is that the church is not a mere earthly human institution. The church was not invented by human initiative. It is not part of the natural order of society. As far as its affairs are concerned, it doesn't take its cue from human wisdom or from human directives. And in an indirect way, Paul establishes this fact right at the beginning of verse 2. For there, in verse 2, he characterizes the church as, quote, the church of God. The church is characteristically the church of God. And what we find as we read the epistles of Paul is that this qualification is very important for the apostle. In fact, more than any other writer, Paul speaks of God's people, he speaks of believers in Jesus Christ as the church. And he specifically at times refers to it as the church of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 9, Galatians chapter 1 verse 9, he bemoans his past unconverted state in which he persecuted the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, he impresses on Timothy that a bishop must know how to take care of his own household before he can take care of the church of God. In 1 Timothy 3:15, he insists that there must be proper behavior in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And such qualification of the church, beloved, highlights the sheer grandeur and the gravity of the church. It tells us that the church is not an ordinary institution. The church is not a natural institution. The church is a supernatural institution because of the peculiar relation it sustains to the living God. That's a vision which I believe is very much needed in our time. I submit to you that if we had a true, heartfelt conviction of the church as the church of God, then for sure it would greatly change, it would greatly revolutionize our whole attitude toward the church. Indeed, many would not dare treat the church in the cavalier fashion they do. The church is supernatural in character because of the relations it sustains toward God. It is rightly called the church of God for several reasons. And let me suggest to you five reasons why the church is peculiarly, is characteristically, is distinctively the church of God. Well, to begin with, the church is the church of God because it was bought by God. It was bought by God, purchased at an infinite price by his own precious, redeeming, atoning blood. Wasn't that what we sang earlier? From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is rightly called the church of God because it was bought by God. He purchased it, and he purchased it at an infinite price, the price of his own precious blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, the church is rightly called the church of God because it was built by God. The church was built by God. We recall the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Remember when he affirmed there on the road to Caesarea Philippi, he said to Peter, he says, I will build my church. And what we find here is that the church was all God's idea. The church was brought into being by the activity of God. Stemming from his own sovereign will and purpose from all eternity, the church was brought into fruition by the atoning, redeeming work of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. The church is fittingly called the church of God because it was bought by God, built by God. But here's a third reason. It is the church of God because it is beloved by God. It is beloved by God. It is cherished. It is treasured supremely by none other but God. Yes, we love the church. We're a part of the church. But God distinctively cherishes and loves the church. Ephesians chapter 5, 22-27 teaches how that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Verse 26, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present it to himself, the church, in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and without blame. And that's how much God loves the church. God has invested in the church, having bought it, having built it. He loves it. It is beloved by him. Then number four, the church of God is fittingly the church of God because the church, the scripture teaches, is his body. It is his mystical body. Scripture defines the church in this way as follows. Ephesians chapter 1, 22 and 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In Ephesians chapter 4 verse 12, the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 5 verse 30 tells us we are members of his body. Colossians chapter 1 verse 24, his body, which is the church. The church is so called the body of Christ. Why? Because the church's identity, the church's existence is all wrapped up and tied up to Christ. And then here's the fifth reason. The church is fittingly termed as such, particularly in view of the fact that it was bought by God, built by God, is beloved by God, and constitutes the very body of God. It therefore belongs to God. The church belongs to God, says our Lord Jesus again in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Here's what he says. I will build what? My church. In fact, in the Greek, the possessive pronoun my, mou, is emphatic, underscoring the idea that the church is distinctively and markedly God's. Now, what is interesting here, as we look at how Paul writes, not only here in 1 Corinthians, but throughout his epistles, it's interesting that as fatherly and influential, a great spiritual leader he was, and in as much as he was the human founder of the Corinthian church based on Acts chapter 18, Paul never referred to this church nor any of the church he supervised as his church. He never referred to it as my church. The fact is, as one man puts it, the church is a body of people who belong not to themselves or to any leader or group, but to God. You see, all too often, problems arise in a church, in churches, because some leader or some faction begin to arrogate to themselves ownership of the church. They exhibit a possessiveness and control of the church as though the church were their very own. Such attitude, such behavior is a mark of nothing but arrogance. And this is quite a dangerous attitude because such attitude is a kind of attitude that wrecks and destroys churches. Such attitude hinders, stifles the blessings of God in a church. Here's what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is a jealous God. God is a jealous God with respect to his glory. Now the church, as we know, is representative of his glory. And because he will not share his glory with another, it therefore follows that he will not share ownership of his church with another. What are we saying here? The church belongs to God. It is the church of God. Beloved, you and I need to be clear on this, that the church belongs to no one else but Almighty God. It is exclusively, unqualifiedly his. He it is who is the head. He himself is the foundation. He is the chief shepherd. He is the cornerstone. The church rightly belongs to none other but God. And yet how often we hear today pastors, as they refer to the congregations they serve, refer to the congregation, the people, as my people, my church. That really isn't a proper thing for one to say, you know. What we should do with every opportunity we have, in attitude, in speech, we should endeavor to portray this fact that the church belongs to none other but God, the triune God. This was very much the stance of the Apostle Paul. You belong to Christ. You belong to Christ was what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 23. He said to them in verse 9 of that same chapter, you are God's field, God's building. That's what he said to the Corinthian church. You belong to Christ. You are God's field, God's building. The Apostle Peter, likewise, pointed his readers to God's ownership of the church. Here's what he says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race. That word chosen, eklektos, same root word from which we get our word church. He says you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people, watch this, for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That is why in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 2, not only did Peter characterize the church as the flock of God, but he drew a clear line of distinction between the elders who were under shepherds and the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who had appointed them as overseers, 1 Peter 5 and verse 4. So for us to think rightly of the church, I'm suggesting firstly, based on what we find here in Scripture, we must understand firstly that the church is not a human organization. It is not a humanly organized institution, to be more precise. The church is supernatural in character. It is supernaturally grounded in as much as it is primarily and essentially the church of God. It has its origin, its existence in the activity of God, and for that reason, it must be upheld as such. Now, from our text, we find, secondly, a second truth suggested. We find not only is the church supernaturally grounded, but we find that the church is spatially located. The church is spatially located. Look at verse 2 again. Notice what Paul says here. He says, for the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God, which is at Corinth. In Scripture, you'll find that the church is contemplated from two standpoints. There's what we describe as the general church. You ask, where in Scripture do we find that notion of the general or universal church? We find it in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, where the writer says, he speaks of the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, in which are included the spirits of the righteous made perfect. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, the apostle John envisioned at worship the church of Jesus Christ. And this church consisted of people who were purchased by Jesus Christ, he says, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. This church would not be able to hold the general church, because the general church transcends time, it transcends space, it transcends culture, it transcends ethnicity. The general church consists of redeemed men and women, boys and girls of all eras, of all nations, of all cultures, of all ethnicities. It consists of the redeemed here on earth, as well as the redeemed who have died, but who are now alive in heaven. Well, we find in Scripture not only the suggestion of the general church, we find suggested, secondly, the idea of the local church. And what do we mean by the local church? Though the church is general or universal, transcending time, transcending space, the church is also local for the simple reason that it is visibly expressed here on earth wherever believers in Jesus Christ gather for worship. So you'll find in Scripture, the Bible speaks of the church of God, which is at Corinth, verse 2 of our text. You'll find in Scripture, the church in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11, verse 22. The church at Antioch, Acts 13, verse 1. The church which is at Sencre, Romans 16, verse 1. The church that is in their house, Romans 16, 5. The churches of Galatia, Galatians 1, 12, 2. Colossians 4, 15. The church which is in their house, the church of the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 1. Those were some of the examples of the first century local churches. A very good example of a local church today, and there are many examples, many fine examples of the local churches. I don't have time to list them. I can only list one. The Reformed Baptist Church of Lafayette. Amen. But this all relates to the second point, which we are now discussing, that the church, even though it is supernaturally grounded, even though it is not physical, the church is spatially located. And I've said all that to highlight the point that part of what it means to be Christian is to be part of a local assembly. Part of what it means to be Christian is to be a part of that community of believers known as the Church of God. To belong, not in some abstract, casual, nondescript way. Here's precisely what I mean. How often do we find professing Christians? You ask them, well, what church are you a member of? And they respond something like this. Well, I don't belong to any particular church. I'm a member of the true church. I'm sure you have encountered that. At times you hear some people claiming, well, my church is in my heart. Let me hasten to say that there's no such thing in Scripture. There's absolutely no such thing in Scripture. That concept is utterly foreign to the Word of God. Listen, the only heart in which the church is to be found is in the very heart of God. And here's the truth. The truth is this, that once you and I are here on earth, once you and I are living on terra firma, we are obliged by the Word of God to be associated with and to belong to a visible, local expression of the church of God, the local church. It's not a matter of choice. Under God, we're commanded to. The point bears emphasizing because many are professing Christian today seems to believe that it's not really important. The fact that they can just easily float around, not belong anywhere, just simply glide along. And that concept is very foreign to the Word of God. Beloved, the Word of God does not countenance the idea of a free-floating, isolated Christian who is not a committed or accountable to a local community of believers. The clear pattern, when you read particularly the book of Acts, the clear pattern of biblical Christianity, biblical New Testament Christianity emerges as follows. One, receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Two, submitting to the ordinance of baptism. Three, joining a local assembly of believers. And four, participating in the life and worship of the assembly. Well, how does that work out in Scripture? Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We notice there that after Peter had preached that great sermon on the day of Pentecost, many were saved. Here's what Luke tells us happened after that. Here's what Luke says. Luke says this. So then, watch this. Those who had received this word, number one, were baptized, and that day were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Do you notice what's happening there? Here is God's order of New Testament Christianity. Salvation, identification through the ordinance of baptism, affiliation with the local assembly, and not just affiliation with the assembly, participation in the life and worship of that assembly. Now let me show you a passage of scripture in Hebrews chapter 10, 23 to 25 that shows how important this is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the writer exhorts his readers to the importance of identifying with a local body of believers. And what was happening in the writer's day was that some, as many do today, were minimizing the importance of this aspect of the Christian life. And so here's what he says to them. He says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Verse 25, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Notice three things taught here in these verses. Well, really two things I'm going to show you. At least two things we notice here concerning the importance of a local body of believers, the local church. The first thing we notice is this, that identification with and participation in a local church is the means by which Christians are mutually encouraged and strengthened. Identification with and participation in a local church is the means by which Christians are mutually encouraged and strengthened. We see that in verses 24 and 25. He says they are encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. These are days, my friends, when the enemy is at large, when the enemy is most vicious, and if he can get us in isolation, he'll mangle us, he'll destroy us. Isn't it ironic that many times you'll hear a person say, "You know, I don't feel like coming to church. I feel so discouraged." But here's the point. That's the catch, because immediately that is the perfect situation for the enemy to work in the life of a Christian. It is when the Christian is away from fellowship, it is when the Christian is away from community, that the devil will have his way with that believer. The second thing we see is this, that identification with and participation in a local church is the means by which Christians are kept from backsliding, from falling away. How do we know this? We know this because the encouragement to assembling regularly as Christians, verse 25, is preceded by the exhortation to hold fast the confession of our faith. The idea here behind holding fast the confession of our faith is that there are myriads of militating factors that would cause us to let go, that would cause us to drift, that would cause us to backslide, that would cause us to go into severe spiritual declension. And you can mark this down, beloved. You'll never find a thriving Christian. You'll never find a spiritually thriving Christian who does not belong to a local body, who is not participating in the life of the church. Show me a Christian who is isolated. Show me a Christian who is hardly ever in the assembly of God's people. And I'll show you a Christian who is outside of the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 4, Paul takes that a given that the Corinthian Christians have their times of assembling together. For he says there, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled together." And since the matter of assembling together as Christians is a command and not a matter of choice for the believer, it therefore means that to be neglectful, to be slipshod in the matter of church attendance is to be, in fact, living contrary to the express will of God. May I suggest this? It is to be living in sin. The fact is, to truly, genuinely bear the name Christian, to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to belong to the assembly of his people. And so we want to delve into this matter of the church. We want to look at what God has to say. We want to have a clear definite perspective of God's view of the church, because if we do, then I submit to you that it will transform, it will revolutionize our experience of community, of fellowship, and even of ministry. May God bless richly to our hearts these truths for his name's sake. Amen.